Hello, my name is Carlos, and we are reading 1 Timothy chapter 3. So that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, page 1052 on the Church Bible. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders, so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons are to be the husbands of one wife, managing the children and their own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and a great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Well, keep your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're working our way through 1 Timothy. The theme is the household of God, and it's a great opportunity for us to think about what life as a Christian looks like, what life as a member of God's family, God's household here at church looks like. And so it's been great so far, and tonight we're looking at the topic of leadership. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to get stuck into chapter 3. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us here tonight. Thanks for the fun that we can have. Thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises and encourage one another. Father, we pray that as we come to hear your word and listen to it, that we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds. We ask, Father, that you'd open our hearts so that we'd be able to hear and understand and obey what you're saying. Father, we pray especially for those who lead in our church, that you'd equip them to live lives that glorify you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a survey done in America that was asking the question about the perfect pastor. What would be the perfect pastor? Is it spaghetti? What is the perfect pastor? The results showed, the survey of what the kind of perfect church leader would be, it showed that he preached exactly 15 minutes, but covered the whole counsel of God. He frequently condemned sin, but never hurt anyone's feelings. He was 38 years of age and had 40 years of ministry experience. He gives himself completely to the ministry, but has plenty left in reserve. He makes $100 a week. He wears good clothes, buys good books, drives a good car, and gives roughly $100 a week to the church offering. He has a passion to work with teens and youth, and so he spends all his time with seniors. He makes 15 visits a day to church members while spending all his time evangelizing non-Christians, and is always found in his office if he's needed. And it turns out the perfect pastor is always in the next church down the road. So what is your idea of the perfect church leader? 1 Timothy has been a great book so far for us to express that we are joyfully uncompromising in our Bible teaching and our taking God seriously. We've looked at what God has to say about false teachers and false gospels. We've looked about what he has to say about governments, about men and women and marriage and leadership, and it's good for us to take God's word seriously and think deeply. But you know what? This week, I find this passage particularly challenging because it describes the kind of character that a minister ought to have. This is the kind of person that a pastor ought to be. The list is long and it's comprehensive. It's daunting. The standards are very high. But fortunately, I found out that if you understand the cultural background of the time, it only applies to assistant ministers. It's part of the... Well, no, obviously not. Just kidding. It very clearly applies to senior ministers. But actually, it's right for me and for the other pastors here at church to feel challenged. And it's right for you to hold me and the other pastors here to a very high standard. But even as you do that, it's worth asking why. Why does God want leaders who are like this? Why does God raise up leaders for the church, call men to be like this? Why do we have almost an entire chapter of 1 Timothy devoted to how committed and godly and upright church leaders are to be? Well, it's because God's purpose is that his people would be like this too. His purpose is that all Christians would learn and develop and grow, would mature to meet these standards. So this chapter, even as it's a list of how a leader is to live, it's actually giving us all a pattern for godliness. Because God's plan is, in saving us, his plan is to mature us and grow us, that we keep developing to become more and more like his son Jesus. And so as a church here at Northmead, we are really keen for us all to be able to figure out together, wherever we are as a Christian, maybe you're not yet a Christian, we'd love to figure out what's the next step in your Christian growth. What's the next step in terms of your Christian growing up and developing and understanding more and getting it more? What's the next step in my walk with the Lord? It's precisely why God wants his church leaders to be like this and to live like this, so they can teach the church to live like this and lead them into being like this. So God provides, God raises up leaders for his church to call people to Christ's love, to connect people to Christ's church and conform people to Christ's likeness and then commit people to Christ's service and captivate them with Christ's glory. It's this whole process of what's the next step? You've been a Christian for 2 minutes. You've been a Christian for 40 years. How are you going to keep growing? And so the leaders of a church reveal the nature of the gospel. The leaders of a church reveal what church is really about because church is a gathering. Church is a community. We talk about the church building, but it's really just a rain shelter in which the church meets. We are the church. And so us gathering here is not a performance. It's not a product or a service that you consume. And if you get bored or you're not happy, you go find one that's more fun, more entertaining, or more whatever you need. No, church is God's household. Church is God's family, verse 15 tells us. We're his children. We are brothers and sisters. And what that means is a bit like with parents. What parents need to do is they need to teach their kids and they keep speaking words that will help their kids to learn. They need to explain things to them and instruct them and correct them. At the same time, just as significantly, kids will follow the example the parents set. It's the same in church. As much as what you see and hear us do from up here on Sundays as we speak God's word to you, God also expects us as leaders to shepherd you through our lives, our example, and our relationships during the week. And what that means is we really, really need and we really, really appreciate your prayers. This really matters. And you know it matters because Paul starts in verse 1, this is a trustworthy saying. Do you know, 5 times in Paul's letters, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, in those particular letters, he uses this phrase, this is a trustworthy saying. Most of the time, 4 times, it's really about core gospel, heaven and hell kind of stuff. Like back in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. Like that is a core statement, fundamental statement. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, he uses the same thing. This is a trustworthy saying. And he talks about leadership. Leadership in the church matters. And so you see there in verse 1, Paul says, if anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer is someone who is responsible for safeguarding something or responsible to make sure something happens the right way. It can mean a guardian or a manager or a foreman. It's like a leader who takes responsibility. And it is a noble task. It is an excellent thing, an admirable thing, a beautiful thing. It's good to desire to be a leader of God's people. But because of that, Paul goes on to say, the overseer must have excellent and noble and admirable character. In fact, he starts in verse 2, an overseer therefore must be above reproach. He desires a good and honorable work. He needs to be a good and honorable person. Now, we don't have time to look in detail and depth at the 13 different attributes the overseer is commanded to have. I'll try and skim over them so we kind of get the big idea. Above reproach, he starts. That means facing no accusations. There's no hints. His unimpeachable character. Blamelessness. Now, how can this be when we are all unworthy sinners before God? In fact, how can Paul say this of leadership when chapter 1 we just heard before, he said, I am the worst of sinners and God called me to lead his people. Well, because he's really describing the fact that the leaders of the church are to have themselves experienced and tasted and seen and known. The leaders of the church are to be signs of God's grace, forgiveness, transforming love. The clear evidence of God's grace at work needs to be seen in the life of the leaders. Elders or pastors or ministers aren't somehow superhuman and perfect and sinless. It's not as if we never fail or never make mistakes, but God's grace is clearly seen through them because it's God's work to save people. It's God's work to transform people, and it is God's work to lead and guard and guide and provide for his people through his leaders who he's specifically chosen because they're weak and frail. And so Paul goes on, the overseer must be the husband of one wife. It means he is faithful to his wife. He hasn't been married before unless that marriage was ended by death. He's not divorced. The leader is to set an example to the church, to the household of God, the family of God, the example of faithfulness, the example of promise keeping, no matter what. Because Paul goes on to say he is self-controlled and sensible and respectable. Now, the problem with those is they just sound boring, don't they? These are Christian characteristics, sensible and self-controlled and respectable. And I want to thank Jace for kind of setting me up really well on this one. I'm looking pretty sensible right now compared to how much fun we had earlier. But actually, it's right for us to kind of stop and be serious and be thinking hard. But it's still kind of boring. Can't I have a leader who is impressive? Why can't I have a leader who is exciting and inspiring and he looks amazing and he's skillful? And actually, you need a leader who is sensible, self-controlled, sound-minded, a man who is thoughtful and not impulsive, whose mind is controlled by wisdom and the truth, so his actions reflect that wisdom and that truth. He thinks deeply and his actions reflect it. Next, it says he is to be a man who is his hospitable. He's called to be hospitable because our God is hospitable. Now, that might sound a little weird because it's hard to imagine God putting some biscuits on a plate and offering us tea, but the word hospitable actually means to love strangers. We have a hospitable God. He invites and welcomes and he includes people in. He gathers and welcomes and loves people who were living as strangers And so we are to do the same. We are to be a church that no matter who you are, no matter what your background is, no matter what your life is, no matter how old or young or frail you are welcome and we will love you. And the church leader, the church elder, is to do the same. Verse 3 then goes on to give us four aspects of the overseer's character, but in the negative. Not an excessive drinker. Not a bully, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not greedy. He's not a drunk. Drinking's not wrong. Drinking alcohol, enjoying it, isn't wrong. Getting drunk, being addicted to wine, depending on alcohol is. The one who drinks too much, he's not the one you want leading the church, because you want someone who is sound-minded, self-controlled, sober-minded, clear-thinking. He's not a bully. Literally, it's violent. He's not violent, he's gentle. That is not how you lead. Leadership is never about cruelty and violence. It's never about force and power and threats. Christian leadership is always gentle. It's always loving and selfless. He's not quarrelsome. He doesn't argue for the fun of it. He's not picking fights because he feels like it. He doesn't disagree with you just because it happens to be what you said, so he'll say the opposite. And he is not greedy. He's content with what God has done for him in Jesus. And so he's content with what God has given him in the world. And so he serves the church, not for money, not for gain, not for profit or comfort, but for the church's good and for God's glory. Now, all of these things, when you think about it, everything we've looked at so far is actually true of every Christian. It's not as if God is saying, I want leaders to be like this, but I'm pretty happy for Christians to be getting drunk and punching each other up and just doing whatever you want and having no self-control and whatever. No, this is actually all Christians to be like this. Look at verse 4. The overseer must manage his own household competently and have his children submissive, under control, with all dignity. And here you can kind of see the overlap between the overseer in the church and the father in the family. The test of being an overseer or an elder in a church is whether he can manage his own household. Because verse 5 says, if anyone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? How will he lead? How will he take care of and shepherd God's household if he can't manage his own? Now, I do want to be clear on this and say this isn't permission to judge ministers' kids by a higher standard than we have for anyone else. Ministers' kids are sinful just like everyone else. They need to grow and develop and learn by making mistakes like everyone else. It doesn't mean you can kind of judge them and look down on them. But here's the thing. If a man's household is chaotic and out of control, how can he shepherd God's flock? If he cannot manage the small things, how can he be expected to lead the larger things, the matters of the church? Verse 6 goes on to say, he must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited. It's a really tough one for churches sometimes, because someone comes to church, someone comes in and joins us, they've just become a Christian, they're enthusiastic, and you know what? They're good at things. They get stuff done. They're clever and they're gifted and they're charismatic and people like them and people listen to them. So put them in charge. Give them a group. Get them leading. We always need more leaders. But no, they need to be mature Christians. They need to be solid. They need to have a good foundation. They need to be a Christian for a while, because otherwise they become conceited and are just like the devil in this, he says. So verse 7, the overseer is to have a good reputation with outsiders. He doesn't have one face towards the church and another towards the outside world. He does good and he's seen to do good. Even those around can see the life that he lives. And I take it that the devil's trap that he's trying to avoid, the devil's trap is to bring down the church by bringing down the leader. That's why you should keep praying for us. But you may have noticed on the way through that I skipped over one aspect of the overseer. In fact, it's the one part of this list that doesn't apply to all Christians. Back up in verse 2, He needs to be able to teach. In all the descriptions of the character of the leader, most of these things about really describing what kind of a person he is, here is one about his competency. He is able to do this. He's able to teach. Much more important than having a minister who is able to come up with a social media platform to promote his own ministry, someone who is amazing at kind of structures and systems, and he's got a master of business administration. No, you want someone who is able to teach, because leadership in God's household is about teaching God's word. It's not so much that he's able to entertain, he's able to make a crowd laugh, he's able to attract a big crowd. Who cares? He must be able to live the gospel, and he must be able to teach the gospel. He must set an example of godliness and be able to teach the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You're looking for a leader, a man who is able to understand God's word and communicate God's word and help others to understand that word so they know how to live. Because the church is God's household, his family, his children. But the church is also the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, all this stuff is a pretty tough standard to keep. And I am very conscious of my shortcomings in so many of these areas. It's actually kind of hard to prepare for this sermon. But you know what? I found comfort reading an article this week about a guy in the Netherlands who wants to legally change his age from 69 to 49. He says if people can change their gender that they identify as, he identifies as a 49-year-old, he wants to change his age legally to have it declare that he was born 20 years later than he actually was. He reckons it's going to help him get jobs. He definitely reckons it's going to get him more dates online. But I'm wondering if you can legally change your sex, if you can legally change your age, can I legally change my character? Can I get the court to declare me to be self-controlled and sensible and above reproach? I identify as these things because it's too hard to actually do them. It's a challenge. This chapter, I feel the weight of it, which is why we move on to deacons in verse 8. Now, in the same way, Paul says deacons should be worthy of respect. Now, deacons, the word just means servant. Someone who serves. It's a pretty ordinary word. So it's those people who serve and lead the church, but under the authority of the overseer or elder. The Bible doesn't give really tight definitions of where a deacon's role ends and an overseer's job begins and vice versa. How does it all fit together? But I'm not sure that's super important when you see the clear overlap in the kind of character that these men are to have. Verse 8, deacons should be worthy of respect and not hypocritical. The word there is literally double-tongued. Not double-tongued. Not fork-tongued. Not saying yes here and no there. Not a complete hypocrite who says one thing and then says another thing over here. No, someone who speaks the truth and speaks it consistently and lives the truth. Not drinking a lot of wine. It's okay to drink. Don't drink lots of it. Not greedy for money. It's okay to have money, but don't be greedy for lots of it. And holding the mystery, the secret of faith, and I'm going to talk about more about that a bit later, with a clear conscience. And it sounds similar, doesn't it? The pattern of leadership for the deacon is the pattern of leadership for the overseer. Verse 10 says they must be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. We need to be careful who we appoint to leadership positions in our church. In fact, their wives matter in this. Look at verse 11. Wives. In the context, this is referring to the wives of the deacons. There are expectations of the wives of those who have leadership in the church. Wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. So even as he serves by leading the church as a deacon, she helps him in this. She is his helper in this, by setting example of a godly wife, a godly woman, worthy of respect. It's not someone who slanders and criticizes and puts people down, but she's self-controlled. The deacon, likewise, is to be faithful to his wife, able to manage his household and children. And just as overseers aspire to a noble task, so those deacons who serve well acquire good standing in the church, confidence and boldness in the faith. Now, at the end of this, you might be thinking, well, what's that got to do with me? because I'm not about to be a leader in the church. Well, as I said before, it's actually a pattern for godliness for all of us. This is Christian character. These are the kinds of things we should all be aspiring to. But also, we need to know this is who you're looking to follow. This is who you're looking for as a leader. This is the kind of church you should join, not the church with the greatest music or the church with the greatest facilities or the church with the most fun events. You want the church with the leaders who live the gospel and teach the gospel. We need to know this because as we're thinking about who we raise up to do ministry apprenticeships and to go to more college and to go into full-time ministry, these are the kinds of people that we're looking for and praying for and training. Which is why Paul goes on in verse 14. He says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. It's not good enough for Paul to be able to write a letter. He just desperately wants to be with them. I want to see you and be with you. Church is just the most awesome gathering privilege. It's so good. Verse 15, but if I should be delayed, I've written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul writes these things so that people will know how to conduct themselves. It's not for ministers only. It's for everyone in the church to know how to live and behave in God's church, which he calls God's household. This gathering right here, right now, us being together is the household of God, the family of God. We are the gathering of the living God. He's alive. He dwells in us and among us. He is life-giving. He is active. He rules. And we call him Father. We call each other brother and sister. We are united. We are one. We are family in Christ. And the living God is also the true God. And so we exist as a gathering to be the pillar and foundation, the pedestal upon which God displays his truth. Our household is a household of truth. We uphold the truth in a fallen world. I know so many churches that think if I go out into the world, maybe I'll find a truth that will help us to do better as a church. Maybe I'll find something about how to run church or how to be cooler as church or how to grow as a church. Maybe out there in the world, there's some tips I can learn. We are the ones who have the truth that the world needs to come to us. Every time we get together, and it doesn't look that impressive. This is God demonstrating his truth that he is impressive and powerful and good. And the truth we uphold is how Paul finishes in verse 16. The mystery of godliness. It really is the secret is a better translation because it's something you couldn't know, a bit like a mystery, but now you know it because someone told you what it is. I mean, it's something you didn't know. But as soon as someone tells you, oh, now I know. This is like that. The secret of godliness, of God-centeredness, the secret of worship is great. At which point you're waiting for Paul to kind of tell us some amazing little known fact. What's the mystery? What's the secret? What's the deep insight? What's the hidden knowledge of the Bible? It turns out the secret to godliness is actually a person. It's Jesus. Of course it is. And so Paul then shares his version of our defining reality. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Jesus was manifested, appeared in a body, in the flesh. Jesus came into our world and lived among us as one of us, born as a child. He grew up into a man. Jesus then is vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. I think that is referring to his resurrection. Because the Jesus who came and lived as one of us, died in our place, treated like a criminal, executed. It looks like he's guilty and wrong and suffering for something he's done. But his resurrection is a massive statement. He did not deserve to die. so death couldn't hold him. The crucifixion wasn't his death. It's actually making a statement about his standing before God. The resurrection says, on the cross he may have looked like a sinner. On the cross he may have looked weak and broken and defeated, but he is vindicated. He is proven right in his resurrection. And we know that the angels were there. On that Sunday morning, the women who went to the tomb and the stone was rolled away, and the angels say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen like he said he would. As you may have noticed in that first reading from Mark 9, that the disciples, after Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead, and they walk back down the mountain thinking, what does rise from the dead mean? And then they see the empty tomb and they hear the message from the angels and they're like, we still can't figure this out. What does rise from the... Anyway, but it's very clear. This is the secret. You've been told. He rose from the dead, which means he is sinless and perfect and our Lord forever. And that's why he's preached among the nations. The secret of godliness, Jesus, has been preached to the whole world. Every nation. It's not just choose your own adventure, pick something that suits you and your lifestyle. He is the Lord of everyone. And so many people have believed on him and turned to him. And he's taken up in glory, and we know he's coming back to get us. This is the truth we uphold as a church. This is the truth we express every time we walk in here, sit down and think, I want to learn from God. I want to love my brothers and sisters. I want to praise Jesus. The truth that is upheld is that Jesus came, and he lived and died and rose, and he's reigning now in glory, gathering his people, ready for the day he comes back to make everything right. The secret to godliness, God-centeredness, true worship is Jesus. It's a person. But more than that, a person who sacrificed himself for us. And so that is what our leadership must look like. That is what our church must look like. We must be shaped by and follow the example of Jesus in his willingness to lead and love and share his life with others by pouring himself out. And so let me lead us now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the amazing gift you've given us in your Son. Please help us, Father, to follow him and worship him and trust in him. Please help us to uphold this truth always when we gather and when we go out and live. Father, we pray that you would help the leaders in our church to be these kind of leaders so that you'll be glorified in all things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.